morning. It is great to be together. It's glorious to be together this morning. Let's continue in prayer to our awesome God. Holy Heavenly Father, Creator of heaven and earth, we pray that your kingdom will be set up in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Son of the living God, have mercy on us, sinners, and your saints. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, fill us up and renew us and transform us in all the world around us. Dear God in heaven, Creator of heaven and earth, we thank you that we could come to you this morning and praise you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we're grateful that you immerse us in your being, in your reality. We're so grateful, Heavenly Father, that we have the life of Jesus Christ in your scriptures so very clear. We have his love, we have his passion, his relationship with you, his sacrifice for us. Father, his great victory at the resurrection and the ascension. And Father, for the hope that you put within our hearts that he will come back for us. But until that time, he will live with us, Father, in the indwelling of your Holy Spirit residing within our souls, within our very beings. We are grateful for that blessing. Father, as we continue to praise you and worship you, we're grateful for the songs of worship and praise that you have instilled in your servants this morning to guide us to a place, Father, where our hearts could be the good soil, the nutritious soil, and where your word, the seed of your word, takes root and produces all of your fruit. Father, as we study the book of Acts, as we study about your Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus Christ in your people from 33 AD until the end of time, Father, we're grateful to be privileged recipients of this blessing. And we pray that we will, Father, always, always remember your Son in everything that we do. Father, we're grateful for this worship service. May you guide us through the scriptures as we prepare to participate in communion with you and communion with each other, but especially, Father, to remember your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, use us as your instruments. Father, use me as your instrument this morning to bring only your word, only the word of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in your church. Father, for those who are ill, please heal them. For those that are healthy, keep them healthy. Father, we long for the time of spring when this season is over. And we're grateful that in all of this, Father, that you always heal our souls in all ways. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word in our hearts. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Would you consider yourself a spiritual warrior? Think about that question for a moment. Are you a spiritual warrior? Am I a spiritual warrior? And you might get images and ideas of the mighty men of David back in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles right there. The mighty men who slayed hundreds and thousands on their own just simply because God was with them working out incredible military victories. You might go to kind of a mythological view of Jesus Christ as being a spiritual warrior. And yet he was a warrior. Jeremiah said to God that you are my dread champion, you are my warrior. We sing that song, right? Jesus is my captain and he fights my battle still. He has never lost a battle and I know that he never will. And we understand from the spiritual perspective what that means. In the book of Acts, what we've seen is Jesus ascending to the right hand of God, but promising and keeping his promise that he would live with his people. And he fell upon, his spirit fell upon the entire world, but specifically upon his people, and he filled them up, and he lived with them, in presence with them. And that's what we see. We see Peter, who just a couple of months before had denied him as a coward, deserted him, as well as the other 11, the other 10. And now we see a different kind of Peter, Because I believe he realized, I don't want to be a military warrior, but I do want to be a spiritual warrior in that sense. As we continue into chapter 4, what we've seen is that the church became a devoted community, a good and beautiful community, because they were devoted to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and many wonders were done by the hands of the apostles, and people were in awe, and they shared all of their belongings to all these different people who were displaced in Jerusalem at that time from various places of the Roman Empire. They met together with glad and sincere hearts, broke bread in their homes. They worshiped every day in the temple. They went to prayer every day in the temple, and God added to their number every day those who were being saved. And then in chapter 3, you see Peter and John heading over to the temple at the time of prayer around 3 p.m., and they saw a crippled beggar at the gates of the temple, at the entry of the temple, and they healed him. In the name of Jesus, they said, gold and silver we don't have, but what we do have, we will give it to you. And notice on the way to prayer, and Peter just simply said, he says, filled with the Spirit, epilatheson. That meant that God, the Holy Spirit, actually had taken over Peter's mind at that point in time. In a sense, possessed him. It wasn't like Peter forgot, had amnesia, but it was working together like, whoa, what Jesus promised in John chapter 16 is that the Holy Spirit will reveal all these things to you and my will and my desires for people to you. And he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And of course he did. He went into the temple for the first time as a blind beggar, now a healed beggar, with better legs than Peter and John. Healthy legs, brand new legs, praising and worshiping God. And what happened to Peter and John? They got arrested. And they wanted to know, who did this thing? How did you do this thing? And of course, Peter preached his lesson. And that's what we looked at the last time we studied. The specific ideas of the resurrection of Jesus Christ all the way down into chapter 4 when they got arrested. What did Peter do in that regard? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he preached again. And he preached the same message. Jesus Christ was the one who was promised by the law and the prophets, and he came and fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he fulfilled that prophecy. He was the Messiah, and you killed him. You rejected him. He was the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. So here they go, spiritual warriors, men who are devoted to prayer. They didn't just pray as an addition to their life as Christians or believers. They really believed that God had blessed them with an incredible gift called prayer. And because of that, he'd also give them the commission to preach and to preach like him. So beginning in verse 13, we pick up the story. And I'm going to finish most of this chapter right here, but let's start in verse 13. And now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in that name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. On account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So they were arrested, and all of a sudden Peter starts preaching. And he preaches a lesson to such a great extent, and it reminded them of somebody. The confidence reminded them of somebody. Now, in John 16, remember we looked at that one at the beginning of Acts right there. He said, I will send you the Paraclete, my helper, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance everything that I've taught and everything you need to remember. You see, the disciples in the Gospels, we looked at Mark alone, but if you look at Matthew and Luke and John, they never did get what Jesus was saying, did they? They really didn't. They never got what he was saying. Sometimes they'd grasp it. There'd be moments like when Peter says, "You are the Holy One, the Son of the living God," when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "This was not revealed to you by any human being, but was revealed to you by my Father. But be quiet about it." And then he talked about the establishment of his church and the fact that the kingdom is rolling in. In fact, he says, you can't say the kingdom is there or there or here or there or coming. The kingdom is in your midst. It's at hand. It's right there. No different than those doors are right there. The kingdom is here. And they didn't even get that. And neither do we, do we? Sometimes we miss it really badly because we try to interpret it through our religious mindset or our political mindset or our cultural mindset as Americans, as Westerners. And I believe that sometimes we're in danger of preaching and teaching a different Christ, like Paul warned about in Galatians chapter 2. And I'm grateful for God's grace. I'm thankful that he lets us foul up and come back and go, "Yeah, I don't think Jesus would have said that or taught that or done it that way. But you know my heart, Lord. I may be ignorant at times, but when I see it, thank you for the opportunity to turn that around." You see, that the apostles, they did not get him. But now they did, because what was being fulfilled was exactly what Jesus promised. He will guide you, apostles, into all truth. That passage in John 16 is not for us, and it's not for anybody outside of that context of apostles. If we say it is, then we open up the door to say that we can have modern-day apostles and modern-day prophets, and then we run the risk of preaching a different Jesus than they preached. I'm pretty confident they knew Jesus. At this point in time, they knew him like you and I, if we know each other, or you and your spouse or your roommates, you know each other because you've been together, right? You see each other. You could describe each other. Now, when these teachers saw them, they said, because of their confidence, and they have not been trained in any of our rabbinical schools. They have no theology degrees. They have no bachelor's degrees, no associate degrees, no master's or doctorates. They have none of this formal training that we have. But one thing that they do have is confidence. Confidence and confidence in their interpretation of these psalms, Psalm 118. Each time they put in a psalm, we're going to see in this chapter here, so they're going to address a psalm. There are a couple of different psalms, several different psalms. They had confidence in what they spoke because they had been with Jesus Christ. They could tell us how tall he was, approximately, right? Because sometimes we look at that and say, "Good, I don't need to study my Bible. I just need to trust the Spirit and walk with Jesus." Good luck. Good luck. That would require Jesus to come down in the flesh, incarnate, and walk with you exactly the way they walked with him. Right? And I think we got to really look hard at the fact that they could describe him, the color of his eyes, general weight, body type, color of his hair. They could describe all of those things to us. They could say, "Yes, I remember, I was wondering who that was, but he did snore. When he was really exhausted, he did snore, and those allergies were hitting him, he did snore a little bit. Not all the time. But it was all of us snoring, but I noticed he was too." In other words, simple things, human things. They could describe those things. But it's interesting that they didn't record any of that. But they recorded what was most important. And that is his heart, his soul, his being, his worship, his presence, his teaching now. Now that they understood it. Now Peter understood it. Because the Holy Spirit was helping him say, this is what it meant. You remember like in John chapter 2 when he cleaned out the temple and he said, "Zeal for my house, for your house will consume me." Remember that? It says the apostles remembered after he was raised from the dead what that meant. He wasn't talking about the physical temple, but about his very body, that he would raise back to life. And they understood. How did they understand? The Holy Spirit helped them to understand. Being with Jesus . How does that help us, though? Well, part of it is, and of course, sometimes this is abused by other individuals saying, well, you have a spiritual individual who is your discipleship partner, and you got to be with them, and they'll train you for ministry. All that stuff is important. I think it's important. But sometimes it overshadows the fact that each individual has the presence of God in them through the Holy Spirit, and you've got to learn the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to be conformed to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. We've got to refer back to a gospel passage and say, would Jesus think that way now, today? Because I don't see it there, but what was his general way of thinking about values of this life, about life and death, about what's most important in life, about how much effort I should put into and heart I should put into a particular endeavor? Because the Gospels are pregnant and overflowing with ideas and thoughts and values of how Jesus would live. Like, take for instance for me, back in 1984, I was working as an accountant for Loveless Health Plan, Loveless Medical Center. Every day I went into the office, I thought about how would Jesus do this job today? How would he approach it? In order to glorify his Father, in order to give representation, valid representation about the Holy Spirit and how he's working in my day and life. In other words, I thought about that all of the time. Sometimes I get ungrateful for my job and I go, man, I just wished I could be on campus all the time. I'm sick of this job, Lord. And I'd say, I repent. In due time, I'll be on that campus 24/7. And it did. It happened. I prayed about it, and it happened. That's just one area. How I approached my sports life. Why I approached it. Being with Jesus Christ as a believer, I believe, means we're with his Spirit. We're cognizant of his Spirit. That we have a conversational relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. That we talk to him all the time. We talk to the Father. We ask the Father for things. He said, whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. Now, I understand the totality of scriptures, that means according to his will. Because I've asked some things in his name and didn't get them. I can only conclude that it wasn't according to his will, right? Things of the flesh, things of this world, but God, I will do some great things with it. In the name of Jesus, I pray for this. And maybe I got just enough money to pay off my debts, and that's good enough. That's the will of God. But made him not to be a multimillionaire or what? That's not what Jesus meant. But you see, that's what the disciples, as they're walking with Jesus Christ and the world around them would see, and they're amazed. Because they recognize them as being with Jesus. In the midst of this questioning, of this oppression, of this unjust trial that they're putting them through. Maybe going back to the Sanhedrin the night before Jesus was crucified, into the morning, where they question him, are you really the Son of God? The Messiah, tell us this, with false witnesses coming up and saying he said this, he said that. And at the very end, Jesus, with all boldness, said, it is as you said, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And of course, that was the statement that they were looking for in order to justify the execution. So when you look at this particular thing, you see these individuals no longer speaking for themselves, but speaking for Jesus Christ. They were threatened. And they had confidence in the midst of this. Now, here's what the word boldness, because really the key thing that I see here in this is sometimes we mess up with boldness. Because I want to preach the word boldly. I want to speak boldly. I want to be bold for the Lord. And we look back at the mighty men, or we look back at some of the characters that we find, The Rock, or some movie individual, you know, that looks bold. For me, it would have been Clint Eastwood back in the days. Make my day, you know? That's bold, man. I love make my day. Right? Or Braveheart. Bold. That's not the kind of boldness Jesus had. The word is actually has more of a flavor of confidence to it. Freedom of speech is what the word means. Parhesia is freedom of speech. It means unreserved in your speaking. In other words, you're not inhibited by what you're saying because you're saying the truth. You're speaking clearly. You're speaking plainly. No, you didn't misunderstand me. I am, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. I've always wondered about that passage over in Matthew because this is an example of it. And of course, remember, this is the Son of God. This is God the Son. In Matthew chapter 23, because this is boldness. But this is boldness if you're the Son of God, right? Sometimes we look at it and say, well, I'm going to be like that. In fact, I'm going to preach to the congregation like that tonight, this morning. And I got to remember, look, you're just an instrument. You're a servant. You're not the Son of God. There are certain things that Jesus could say that the apostles never said because they recognized he was God the Son. And he had a right because going into the temple, going in the midst of those religious leaders, he had the right. He was the author of all of this. He was the owner of all of this. He was God. In verse 13 of 23, he says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses for a pretense. You make long prayers, therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but go back and read it because this is boldness. And Jesus had that confidence because he was speaking the truth. I mean, he was speaking the truth in love. At the very end of it, you see it in every one of the accounts when he laid out this particular rebuke, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and those, the city, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How much I've longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. In other words, there was a grieving to it. So many times we look at this, we kind of envision it through our own personality, our own flavor of what frustration or anger or boldness looks like. It was unreserved in speaking clearly, plainly, absence of fear in speaking, confidence in speech, not a screaming and yelling and running all over the place, because Jesus is not out of control. But he's specifically detailing some things that they could not argue with, that they would go, whoa, he knows what we do. He knows our game plan. He knows our hypocrisy. He knows our love of money. He knows our greed. He knows our jealousy. He knows our envy. He knows that we use this religion to have our place of power, our place of being, our place of being admired by the world around us. He knows our hearts. Therefore, we need to kill him. And that's what I think about going back to Acts chapter 4 when I think about Peter and John and how Peter was speaking. Boldness doesn't mean offensiveness. You know, boldness doesn't mean obnoxious, doesn't mean insulting. But things in my life, in my Christian life, I've done those, especially when someone didn't listen to what I had to say about the gospel, right? Can you get offended a little bit? And you call names. You're a Pharisee. I remember college students, we were arguing with some guys about scripture. And Somebody came in and said, "You're just a bunch of Pharisees." And I didn't even know what a Pharisee was. I said, "Amen, brother. You guys are Pharisees." And they said, "What's a Pharisee?" So he was insulting them, and they didn't even understand what he was talking about. But see, that's not boldness. That's just argumentative. There are some times if someone's not interested, you just, "God bless you, and if you ever need some help, here's my number," whatever, but "God bless you, and go your way." I don't think I ever, only one time, actually, yeah, that's true, one time, did I reach out to somebody and offended them, insulted them. And in my heart of hearts, it wasn't so much because I was incensed at his hypocrisy in religion and not living the life that Jesus laid out to live, but actually I was upset because the Lakers were losing to the Celtics. And that's the game we were watching, and he was a Celtics fan. I said, "How could you be a Celtics fan living out here in New Mexico? That's in Boston. Have you ever been there? You know, any relatives there?" "No." I confess that a long time ago, but I remember in my shame. Okay, this is a stupid game. I can't believe Magic and these guys, they let it go. But anyway, let's study the scriptures. And I just pointed out scriptures that were going to put him in his place. And I remember just telling him, you know, I said, "Man, you're a disgrace. You call yourself a Christian, that you don't do this, you don't believe this, you've backslidden here, you've went this way, this direction. But here's my card. I teach a Bible study down in the Student Union building every Thursday night. You really need this. You need to come back to the Lord, brother." Gave it to him, and I walked out and felt really good about myself that I shared my faith, that I was bold. You know, I invited a lot of people to come out to that Bible study, and nobody came but him. He came. And so in my heart, I'm saying, see, it's good. That's the way I got to do it all the time. No, that's an exception to the rule. He came because he simply said, "You know what? Yeah, it was hard to hear what you're sharing, and I'm grateful for your passion." And it wasn't until a couple of months later I said, "You know what, Lupe, first of all, I got to apologize. I was in the wrong the way I spoke to you. What I said was the truth, but the way I said it was not the way that Jesus would have ever said it. I was trying to act like Jesus in Matthew 23, forgetting that I'm not Jesus, that I'm as much a sinner as you, that needs just as much grace as you do." You're actually, every time I think about him, I get convicted about that. And I'm grateful that God gives us chances to step back and say, "Don't ever do that." "Well, I don't have the personality to do that, Tim." Again, the personality, right? That's of the flesh. So boldness is not sometimes what we think it is. It's just simply a confidence that I know Jesus so well from what I've read and what I've studied, what I've prayed about, what I've followed in the Gospels. And then as I see him in presence through his Holy Spirit in the church in Acts, I'm so confident about this stuff, about what I know, that I share it in love. And if somebody doesn't want to hear it, then I let it go. I'm still going to be friends with them. Maybe they will want to hear it one of these days. Maybe seeds will be planted. But if offensive insults and condemnations, I probably would never, ever do that again. I have too much defeats littered in my past. So they told him, they commanded him to stop in verse 18 and verse 21. They threatened him because of people pleasing, not because of the fact that, hey, we got to take some time to think about this Jesus and what you're talking about, because for sure this man, 40 years old, has been healed. No, it's because the people at that point in time were saying, "What an incredible miracle." Anybody who's a people pleaser is not a follower of Jesus Christ. The apostles had graduated by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, from being people pleasers to being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit pleasers, God pleasers. And that's what I see in the first thing, is spiritual warriors. First of all, they've been with Jesus. And the best way we can be with Jesus is to know what we're talking about, is to embed ourselves in a teaching about Jesus Christ and how he comes into our lives and into our community to be the good and beautiful community. Well, the apostles, it says in verse 23, after they had been released, Well, they said exactly what they're going to, what you'd expect someone who'd been with Jesus would say, right? You tell us. Now, there's no offensiveness. There's no defiance. There's no disrespect for the authorities that these people are. A lot of times people think boldness means being disrespectful and yelling at authority figures and screaming, and that is not what boldness is. That's anarchy. That's chaos. But boldness and confidence that's described by this word, parousia. You tell us, because we're witnesses of what we've seen and what we've heard. Should we obey you, or should we obey God? Should we obey God? And then, of course, they dismissed them for the time. So in 23, when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Spiritual warriors. They have preaching habits, and now we see they have prayer habits. But notice what happened here. The first thing they did was they went to their own people. They went to their companions. They went to whatever church it was, maybe the upper room where the 120 were gathered in chapter 1, or maybe another group, another house where the church was meeting. Fellowship. They had to go to get fellowship. It doesn't say they were afraid. It just simply says, wow, this is an incredible thing that's happening. I think about the Garden of Gethsemane, each one of the accounts where Jesus, at the height of the oppression in his own heart, his own soul, he told the 11 who were with him, Peter, John, and James, he took them aside in the garden, and he says, come, be with me, because I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. You see, Jesus, God the Son, the one who was a true spiritual warrior in every sense of what that means, pulled them together, said, I need you. You need me, I need you. Fellowship. So there doesn't make, it makes a lot of sense then in Acts chapter 2 right there in verse 42 that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching and now to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Because that was the Lord's example. What's the normal thing that happens when we get really upset or really oppressed or really challenged or something bad happens? Things go south, difficulties, struggles. In this world, you're going to have troubles. Didn't he say that? But take courage. I have overcome the world. The world has not overcome me. I have overcome the world. Be with me. What do we normally do? We pull inward. We pull away from fellowship. We pull off to the side. Oh, we try to control things. We try to throw money at it, at the problem. Or we try to evade it or escape it. In other words, we don't lean into the challenge and the struggle with others. Because some of the most powerful prayer happened corporately. I know in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you go have a personal, powerful relationship with God, prayer life with God, I understand that. I totally agree with that. That is important. But it's not an either-or kind of thing. In the book of Acts, with the Holy Spirit living in the church, they came together, fellowship. Hey, how are you doing, brother? Hey, sister, brother, sister, brother. So, hey. And they said, let's get to it. Let's open up a psalm. What happened? You threatened, they commanded you, they threatened you. Because you did a great work. Actually, God did a great work through you and healed this 40-year-old invalid. He healed him in the name of Jesus Christ. No, they said, well, it's being fulfilled. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. So in fellowship, you see an incredible respect for the word of God. In fact, let's go and look at Psalm chapter 2, because that's the one they pulled a few passages out of Psalm 2. Now, of course, remember Luke just basically summarized. But my guess is they immersed themselves in the entire Psalm chapter 2, because this psalm is about the wars and the raging of the nations that go on in the midst of the Messiah being in the world, coming in the world. And that Jesus, King Jesus, will come back. And we better be on the right side, no matter what nation we're in. That's what I see in Psalm chapter 2. Let's read it here in Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This was the psalm that they were praying about. This is the one that they said finds its fulfillment in the King, in our King Jesus Christ. So they had a rich reverence and desire. And now the Holy Spirit was guiding them to understand. This is a psalm that more than likely Jesus shared with the apostles in that ministry. So back in Acts chapter 4, you see the fulfillment of it. They said, that's what's happening. It's supposed to happen this way. Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now this congregational prayer. Warrior night. In this case, because they're being oppressed. There's different kinds of prayers that we see collectively in the scripture, but for this one right here is the persecution or the oppression, the resistance by the powers that be against preaching in the name of Jesus. And it says they lifted their voices together in one accord, based on the word of God in Psalm chapter 2. They asked not for his protection against these people, but for his power to be like Jesus Christ, to speak like Jesus Christ, to take a stand. You know, we live in a time where Jesus is being minimized more and more and more and more. And there are Christian groups out there that I think misrepresent Jesus and make it more difficult. I know at one time I misrepresent him, and I may misrepresent him again, but not intentionally. By adopting systems instead of immersing ourselves in the Word of God and his Holy Spirit to guide us so that we can always share who the true Jesus is. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, a different Jesus, than we preach, let them be eternally condemned. Even if an angel comes down from heaven and preaches and teaches a different Jesus than we are presenting, let them be eternally condemned. That's a scary passage. They had been with Jesus, so they said, let's immerse this thing. Let's start by looking at chapter 2 and say it's supposed to be this way. They prayed for his power to resist, but to resist in a Christ-like way, with boldness, with confidence, with parousia. First thing we see is they address God as Lord in that prayer. Because this is an example of when things are going bad because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth. O Lord, that word despota, which is a despot. It's somebody who has absolute authority to do good or to do bad. Some nations, a despot does terrible for his people, but builds up mighty military, but his people starve. The despota of God is one who's a good father. He has absolute authority, absolute power. He's the creator of all things. And all things that he created are good and to be accepted, received with thanksgiving. King Jesus. Now they recounted Herod, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Romans, the Jewish people, and the Jewish leaders. They did it. Again, they got right back to, that's confidence right there. That's what they prayed about. And they prayed again, O Lord, take note of these people's threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Now, this is a prayer of evangelism. This is a prayer of mission. Many times we get together and we pray, and we pray for things good to happen, right? And I think that's important for us to pray for those things. That's, make all your supplications with thanksgiving in your hearts. Make these supplications known to God. And the peace which surpasses understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Those are all important to ask for things. But I wonder how much we ask for the mission of Jesus Christ to be accomplished in our life, because that requires this boldness. Parhesia is what it is, confidence. Because I know him so well, I want you to know him so well. I want you to know how he would operate in the world today. Take note of the threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And then at the end of it all, when they prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with that same word, parhesia, boldness, confidence. Absolutely clear about what they believed about Jesus Christ. I believe a follower of Christ is a spiritual warrior in the sense that they preach for Christ, and they preach Christ. Not things about Christ, but they preach Christ himself and his purposes, his will, and then they pray. Because when we preach Christ, again, we looked last week at the good and beautiful community as being a reconciling community. I think that should be one of the number one qualities that stands out. As I think about Jesus hanging on the cross, looking down in Luke's account, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Who am I to not forgive anybody or not enter into that process of forgiveness? Father, help me to forgive. Help me to let it go into your hands and process it in my heart to rid myself of resentment, of jealousy and envy. Again, it gets back to, what was Jesus all about? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. Different places where John says, God is love. So when they'd been with Jesus, we've got to remember one thing that I believe was a huge characteristic of Jesus Christ, is that he was incredibly patient. He was incredibly kind. Never jealous or envious. Never boasting or bragging. Never arrogant. Never rude to anyone in any way, shape, or form. Never self-seeking. At all, period. Never self-seeking. He was not easily provoked to anger. He kept no record of wrongs. Suffered. And he suffered a lot. I'm not talking about just the 30 years of his life on earth. He suffered from the garden all the way. Never kept a record of wrongs, and still doesn't. But he never rejoiced in evil or in righteousness or sinfulness, but always rejoiced with the truth. He believed all things, he bore all things, he endured all things. He never failed. See, God is love. Jesus came to show us agape love. They recognized that these people had been with Jesus. The first thing they went back and says, we want to preach like him and we want to pray like him. And they were in Psalm chapter 2. Now, one passage that I think stood out with them, and that's Psalm 145, which I'd like for us to share together before we share in communion. Psalm 145. Great evangelical teacher from the 1800s had this quote about prayer. Said, do not pray for easy lives. His name is Philip Brooks. Do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. Another evangelical teacher from Yale University in the 1800s, R.A. Torrey. Pray for great things. Expect great things, work for great things, but above all these things, pray. Jesus says you ought to always pray and not give up. And he used a story about a widow who just wore a judge out. And he says, this unjust judge finally gave her way. How much you, his children, will he bring justice for those who cry out to him day and night? But when he returns, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? You see, these are passages that stood out for the community, the good and beautiful community that he had begun establishing there in the first century. And I believe this psalm right here perhaps stood right at the foremost of King David. And the whole idea, the fulfillment of Psalm 145 is found in Jesus Christ. So as we get ready to share communion, let's go ahead and read this together, all 21 verses of it. I will extol you, my God, O King. Bless you.
holy name, forever and ever.
Amen. Let's stand and pray and share in communion. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord protect you and shine his face upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you for this narrative, this historical narrative of your working through your early church. And Father, as we look at it, we humbly and with contrite hearts ask who is worthy of it, who can live this kind of Christianity in our day and time. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that lives in us to continue to work in us and transform us into the likeness of your Son. Father, we praise you for the way that you've worked through Peter and John in this text. Father, the confidence that they had, the boldness they had because they had been with Jesus. And even though, Father, they didn't understand a whole lot of what he was saying and teaching during those 3 years, we are grateful and inspired by the fulfillment of the promise that your Holy Spirit would fill them up and guide them to understand what they understood, to transform them, to conform them to the likeness of your Son by renewing their mind. Father, we pray that we as your children would be renewed each and every day. Father, we pray that we would pray like these people. But even deeper, Father, we will love you like these people so that we can pray like these people. No matter what kind of prayers are required, Father, we thank you for your prayer book, the Book of Psalms, that we can learn about the hearts of suffering, the hearts of victory, the hearts that depend on you 100, 1,000%, that when we put you first, Father, you work for us in every and any way. Father in heaven, we thank you for the body of Jesus Christ that was sacrificed for us so that we could come and worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Father, for the blood that was shed that cleanses us from all of our sins. Father, you know all of our sins, all the sins we've committed since the last time that we received communion. Father, may they be less in our life, not because they're focused in our lives, but Father, because we're focused on Jesus Christ, that we consider him who, Father, who endured the cross and scorned the shame, and for the joy set before him, sat at your right hand. Father, may our eyes be fixed upon him who resisted all the evil that this world gave him and died for us so that we could be with you in glory, Father. In eternity, we long for that, but we long for that today, Father. By the body and blood of Jesus Christ and by his name, we pray that your kingdom resides within us through your Holy Spirit. Father, thank you for all the blessings we have because of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.